All right, open up in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 18. Looks like we have some visitors. Welcome to our visitors. We've been working through the life of Paul. We've been wrapping up his time in the city of Corinth. And then we are going to move forward from there and talk about a number of things that we did not get to last week. So here's kind of the plan for the next couple weeks, just as a reminder. Benoit is going to be here 2 weeks, or maybe not.
I just heard they restricted travel.
Oh. That's true. That's a good point. Well, the best laid plans of mice and men, as they say. So here's the plan as it stands now. We'll probably take the next couple of weeks to finish up the section on what I have left on the second missionary journey. Then we'll spend a week and do a review. This has been a long section. Normally my notes are about 25 pages long for each of the reviews. This one's about 40. A lot of stuff has happened in the second missionary journey, so we'll spend a week doing the review. And then if Benoit's here, we'll have Benoit. And then the week after that, we're going to have a video because I won't be here. We'll be over at Badlands Family Camp, as will a number of others. So, at any rate, so for today, 1 Corinthians, I almost gave the answer away. Let's go over to Acts chapter 18. We're going to be working on about the middle of the section here, just for a little bit of context here. Let's start here in verse 5, Acts chapter 18. We're going to read through a bit of this, and then we'll jump into the notes. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being immersed. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." I love that line. I'm going to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. We'll stop there for today. So, one of the things we were talking about last week, we were talking about some of the success that Paul had enjoyed amongst the Gentiles in Corinth, specifically from verses 7 and 8 there. Titius Justus's home, of course, was next to the synagogue, where we can safely assume that Paul was invited to speak. This Titius Justus is not the same person that you'll see Titus mentioned in, say, 2 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8. But Titius was an uncircumcised Gentile, but he attended the synagogue. There's no record necessarily of him becoming a Christian, but he certainly had something to do with, I would say, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, him becoming a Christian. We talked a little bit about that. We talked about Sosthenes. You see him mentioned here and later on in the verses. He's another ruler of the synagogue. He was immersed at some point, though we don't have a recording of the event. We'll talk about him a little bit more when we get there. But Paul, I believe this to be the same person referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, as we covered last week. So a lot of the Corinthians, they had believed and were immersed. Gaius is immersed, who later becomes a host of the church. And then the household of Stephanas is immersed as well. So last week I left off with Paul's, I asked you a question. Anybody remember your homework from last week? Anybody? Oh, hey, Kendall. Anybody? Tumbleweeds? Crickets? Oh, man. That's it? No more. No candy for you. Never mind. Anyway, I'd mentioned that Paul wrote at least three letters to the Corinthians. Okay? How many are recorded in the New Testament? Two. Whew, that was batting a thousand. Okay. But we know that he wrote at least three. And the question that I left you with last week was, how do we know that Paul wrote at least three letters to the Corinthians? And I told you, don't just Google it. Okay. You have a verse for me? Then, shh. No. Kendall, do you have the answer? Okay.
I got 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. It says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people.
And which book is that out of right now?
1 Corinthians.
Okay, that's the one I was looking for. There's also another one. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Let's just go ahead and jump over there real quick. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So, obviously, there had been some communication that Paul had written to them about really how to deal with unruly brethren. Okay? So I think there's another interesting one here. There's a little bit of a bonus here that you can see that outside of the recordings of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul was having a dialogue with the church in Corinth. Jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just read the first portion of this. It says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So obviously there had been some back and forth dialogue that's not recorded in the New Testament for us, at least not in detail, that they'd been writing back and forth quite a bit. Now, the church in Corinth, if you read the general context of the letters, they were struggling. They were a group of people, as we've talked about before, who were coming out of a very, very immoral society. And so there were a lot of challenges and a lot of questions and a lot of difficulties that they were encountering because of that. And so obviously they had questions and Paul was writing back and forth. Now, why they weren't recorded for us, I don't know, but obviously the Lord's wisdom is perfect in that. Probably nothing that we needed to know necessarily. So, at any rate, this just kind of illustrates the point that when you read the Scripture, slow down and read it to understand it. Don't just read it to check off a box, but slow down and to read and understand. Thank you, love. All right. So I want to talk a little bit about, any comments on that before I move on? Okay. I want to kind of focus in on the verses 9 through 11 today. This is an interesting perspective here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. Verses 9 through 11, we see Paul receiving a vision from the Lord, basically tells him not to be afraid, and that he did, of course, and then he stayed there for about 18 months. So, evidently, Paul was concerned, probably due to the constant persecution by the Jews. He was basically fearfully anticipating their reprisal and had planned on leaving the city. If you look at the context of this particular vision, let's go ahead and read it again, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." So we can, some of the things we can learn from this is that Paul was apparently planning on leaving the city relatively quickly. If you follow the missionary journeys, he generally doesn't spend a lot of time in any one particular place. And partially because he gets chased out, right? You know, he goes to a city, he starts preaching in the synagogue, the Jews drive him out, he starts speaking to the Gentiles. The Jews don't like the fact that Paul's speaking to the Gentiles, even though the Gentiles are not considered, you know, on equal level with the Jews. And so then they go out to rent a mob, and they get their mob, and they run him out of town. Well, in this particular case, the Lord gives him a vision and tells him, hey, stay there. Does this remind you of another particular situation, this vision that Paul had? Slightly different delivery. But let's go back to Acts chapter 16. This is what it reminded me of. Verse 9. "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." This is obviously commonly called the Macedonian vision, right? Or the Macedonian call. Of course, Paul was in Troas when he had this particular vision. And if you remember, Troas was not in the area of Macedonia. And when he's in Corinth, that's not in Macedonia either. It's in Achaia. But I like the way that the Lord puts this. He says he has many people in the city. And so the Lord tells Paul to stay there. To stay there and preach. You could almost call this the Corinthian call. You could almost call this vision the Corinthian call, because he's told to stay in the city, and he spends a year and 6 months in Corinth, which, again, remembering, he did not spend this much time in other places. So the time frame here is approximately between 52 and 53 AD when Paul spends this 18 months in Corinth. During this particular time, he writes 2 Thessalonians in 53 AD. And what you can see from 2 Thessalonians is that the situation had not substantially changed in Thessalonica. And the purpose of the second letter to them is very much the same as the first letter. However, he's a bit more direct concerning those who refuse to work for a living compared with his first letter. So if you've ever noticed, and I do this in my head, I tend to get 1 and 2 Thessalonians kind of a little confused. It's because they're very similar letters. So Paul wrote this letter probably 6 months after the first letter. So 2 Thessalonians was written probably 6 months after the first letter. The purpose, of course, was to encourage them in their steadfastness under persecution, very much the same as the first letter. To correct their misunderstanding about the imminence of the Lord's return. Sounds very familiar from the first letter. And finally, to instruct the congregation on what disciplinary action to take toward those who refuse to work. You see this subject brought up in 1 Thessalonians, but Paul is very much more straightforward and to the point in 2 Thessalonians. The overall theme of the letter of 2 Thessalonians is steadfastness while waiting for the coming of Christ. There's three major sections in the letter. Encouragement and persecutions is the first one, covers essentially the first chapter. Some additional information about the coming of the Lord and some clarifications there. That's essentially the second chapter. And then the third chapter, is exhortations to Christian living. Basically, you know, if you're not willing to work, you're not going to get to eat either. And some additional things, of course. How to live in a morally bankrupt society. So, any questions or comments on that section? Nope. All right. So let's jump over to here to back to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to cover the sections 12 through 17, or verses 12 through 17. This, of course, deals with the subject of Gallio. He was the proconsul, or the governor, of Achaia. He was a governor for quite a while. He was the brother of Seneca. Anybody know who Seneca is? It's a little obscure. It's probably a name you've heard. But Seneca, I find this interesting because it kind of shows you the influence that those of high repute had in the Roman Empire. Anyway, Seneca was a philosopher, and he tutored a guy that you may have heard of. His name's Nero. Like the Roman Emperor Nero? Okay, so anybody remember was Nero a 10 out of 10? Would, you know, elect him as emperor again? No, he was definitely not a good person. Okay, so Seneca was the tutor, and Gallio was Seneca's brother. So obviously, this particular system, it allowed Gallio to be the governor as long as it pleased the Caesar, and obviously it did, because he was governor for quite a while. A couple of interesting things here is that an inscription found at Delphi confirms Luke's recording of his position as the proconsul of Achaia. I've brought things up like this before. There's often been some worldly pushback to the authenticity of the book of Acts because Luke was very specific and very careful. He would call him a proconsul if he was a proconsul, and then he would name them. So he gave us specific roles, places, times, events. And for a long time, that was one that was in question. Well, we have no extra evidence to show that Gallio was the proconsul in this particular area at this particular time. Well, we found an inscription in Delphi proving it. It's called the Delphi inscription, among other things. There's a Gallio inscription. There's a collection of 9 fragments of a letter written by the Roman Emperor Claudius in 52 AD, which was discovered in the early 20th century at the Temple of Apollo in Delphi, Greece. So again, we have archaeological evidence to support the authenticity of the book of Acts. So, moving on from that, the Jews, they don't really like what Paul's doing. So, as is normally the case, they bring up charges before Gallio, who of course was the proconsul. And Gallio basically doesn't want to hear it. He's like, again, looking at that verse, he's like, if this was a big deal, if this was a vicious crime or a matter of wrong, verse 14, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. Gallio is an interesting character in history. He was considered to be a relatively reasonable and logical and wise ruler. Now, Gallio allows this event to happen when they take Sosthenes and they beat him. He allows this to happen because it was a religious dispute amongst the Jews. And the Roman approach was to allow the Jews and their other conquered nations with religious laws to handle their own matters. Does this remind you of any particular event in the New Testament in which the Romans were like, it's your problem, you deal with it? This is a really rhetorical. This is like when all the kids are up front and you ask them a question and they go, Jesus? You can say, Jesus. Okay. This was, if you look at it, you look at Jesus' trials, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. They're like, yeah, this is your issue, you know. But, of course, in Jesus' trials, one of the things that they wanted is they wanted to put Jesus to death, but they didn't have the authority to do that under Roman law. So that's a whole other story, but this is just another example of how the Jews would generally handle it. They didn't want to get involved. So the reason that they took Sosthenes and beat him in front of this, in front of the judgment seat. If you guys remember, when I covered a little bit of the outlay or the layout, excuse me, of the city of Corinth, the judgment seat was in the market square. So, if Gallio would come and he would sit on the judgment seat. Everybody would see it. And so they used this opportunity, the Jews used this opportunity to beat Sosthenes, to basically, I think, to teach him a lesson, as well as to use this as an example, as this is what's going to happen to you if you continue to follow this guy, or if you, you know, listen to what Paul is saying. The reason they picked out Sosthenes is, as a ruler of the synagogue, he either failed to successfully adjudicate their case before Gallio. So Sosthenes may have been initially involved in bringing this case against Paul to Gallio. So that's one side of it. Or he was beaten because he allowed Paul to continue operating in the city. So that's really a couple of different options or possibilities there. So when we talk about Sosthenes, and I had mentioned this a little bit earlier, but this person is probably the same Sosthenes that's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and jump over there just as a by way of reminder. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. One of the things I want to make sure and mention here is that while this is most likely the same person, 100% certainty is impossible. We cannot know for 100% certainty if this is the same person. But here's some things that I think lend credibility to this conclusion. Luke, as I mentioned, has always been very specific in his writing concerning people, places, events, roles, political situations, so on and so forth. And so his mentioning of Sosthenes by name in the book of Acts, and him being the leader of the synagogue, and then him mentioning him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think makes the connection there that he was specifically writing to make that, to make sure he was included. Also, I think Crispus's conversion had something to do with it. Remember Crispus, back in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, Crispus was the leader of the synagogue, and he was converted, he and his household. Now, why this, I think, lends credibility to the Sosthenes being the same person here from Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that if Crispus and Sosthenes, both being rulers of the synagogue, they would have had a very close working relationship. Okay? They would have known each other. They would have spent time with each other. You know, leadership is one of those things that you don't generally do it alone. It takes a lot of people to make things like that work. And especially in the synagogue situation where there were rotating leaders. So one person would be responsible for a set amount of time, and then somebody else would be responsible for a set amount of time, and they would both, or however many there were, would be considered rulers of that particular synagogue. So it would seem certainly probable that Crispus and Sosthenes would have had a discussion. You know, Sosthenes may have come back to him and said, okay, what's going on here? I heard you were following this guy. Tell me what's going on. Okay? I also find it interesting that Crispus and Sosthenes are the only rulers of a synagogue mentioned by name in the book of Acts. The only other person, the only other high, well, I just gave it away, the only other ruler that is named, a ruler of a synagogue that is specifically named, is the high priest, Ananias, but that's in Jerusalem. But on his missionary journeys, Crispus and Sosthenes are the only two that are mentioned by name. So again, I think the fact that Luke specifically calls him out and says who he is, gives him a name, I think, it, again, lends credibility to the fact that the Sosthenes is the same person. So, any questions or comments on that? Mr. Taylor. I'll make my way back there.
There seems to be a theme with these judgment seats that it's starting to become apparent with the Jews being involved in trying to gain their authority from the Romans, who were in charge of the mercantile and the movement of goods. Mm-hmm. And I'm starting to think that this means of profit, like you said the other day, where they had the moral authority. Mm-hmm. And so with Christianity, true Christianity, there just isn't a way of making money from it that I can see. I mean, unless you turn it upside down. Mm-hmm. But the Hebrews seem to have a lot of money-making in this whole process, and if you disturb that, that would cause a lot of people to lose their income or means of production outside of the true economy, which is just, you know, what you need to eat and
right.
going on. You don't have to have all the other trappings. And so is there any more to the word judgment seat? I mean, is there something special about that? Other, I mean, we have the judgment seat of Christ, mm-hmm. but is there some history on how they got that mm-hmm. on the judgment seat?
Yep. Well, I don't have all the information on it. One of the things that would often happen here, because it was in the center of the marketplace, it was where not only would disputes like this be handled, which, again, this was their normal approach, you guys take care of it, but most often it was used for the settling commercial differences and it dealing with trade issues, things like that. So, yeah, thank you for bringing that out. George. Okay, so moving on from there and back here in chapter 18, verse 18, we see the first portion of that in the first section of verse 18. It says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren. So one of the things that this helps us to understand is that Paul remains in Corinth a good while after this event with Sosthenes. Recall the total length of his stay as being about 18 months from verse 11. And from context, it appears as though these events occurred relatively early during Paul's stay, lending further credibility to Sosthenes, leader of the synagogue, being converted. So, after such a long and successful stay, comparatively speaking, in Corinth, you know, you think about some of the other places that he'd been, he hadn't been there very long in a lot of cases, and when he was run out of town, it wasn't always so good for him. there was a particular instance where he was, in my opinion, he was stoned to death. That's a significantly different set of circumstances than what had occurred here in Corinth. But after a relatively long and successful stay in Corinth, Paul begins the backward leg of his journey, and he returns, his goal is to return to Antioch in Syria. Now, if you look at the first missionary journey, and this is a significantly different approach that Paul takes to return to Antioch than he did on his first missionary journey. Now, if you remember the first missionary journey, he, you know, makes a path, and then he essentially follows the same one back. He basically backtracks and revisits a lot of the congregations and the areas and so on and so forth. But in this particular case, he'll take a different approach. So his first step or leg of the journey here is from Corinth to Ephesus. Let's read verses 18 through 22 again. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Okay, so we know on his departure from Corinth to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila go with him. They're going to stay there for quite a while, and we'll talk about them much more in the next section. But Paul, they get to Cenchrea, so Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul get to Cenchrea, which is basically the port city of Corinth. That's about 6 miles east. And he had his hair cut. Who's the he? You sure? The grammatical context can be either way. So the word usage and the order in Greek, you cannot make 100% assumption that it was Paul who had made a vow, or if it was Aquila who had made a vow. Now, I am convinced that it was Paul, but from grammatically speaking, you cannot make the case simply from the context of the sentence that it was Paul who had had his hair cut. I believe that it was, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Paul's time in Cenchrea, I think when he stopped there, it was there to complete this vow. And it also provided an opportunity for the gospel. Although it isn't really recorded here. Let's go over to Romans chapter 16. I find this rather interesting. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So while Paul was there, he had the opportunity at one point or another to preach the gospel. Now, it's also possible that it was Aquila and or Priscilla who had that influence on the city in Cenchrea. But wherever Paul went, he found opportunities to preach. And it was certainly something that he was teaching his disciples. And certainly something that we know about Priscilla and Aquila, that they took every opportunity to do. And we'll talk again a lot more about them as we move forward. So let's talk about this vow a little bit. Due to the sentence construction, as I mentioned, the vow could apply to either Aquila or Paul. The Vulgate, which is the late 4th century AD translation, refers it to Aquila. The Syriac translation, which is the 2nd century AD, to Paul. Okay, so in my Christian apologetics course, one of the things that we talk about is the earlier or the closer a piece of writing is to the event it describes, the more accurate it is. Okay, and I've used the example of, you know, 9/11 or the Civil War or, you know, World War I, World War II. If you have a diary written from someone who was in the trenches in World War I, how reliable is that information as compared to somebody who wrote about it 100 years later? Obviously, the diary of the person in the trenches, that information is much more reliable. Okay? So when we look at it this way, now I'm not saying that the Vulgate isn't a good translation, I'm just saying that I tend to believe it to be applicable to Paul as the Syriac translation, 200 years earlier than the Vulgate, also does. And contextually, it also applies more likely to Paul as well. So, what's a vow? When you see this in the scripture, see a vow. What is a vow? Somebody give me an example. A promise or a commitment, okay? A vow is basically anything a solemn promise is made about, and it doesn't really matter what it's about. So, in other words, it's a solemn promise made to God respecting fill in the blank. Okay? That's in the general usage of the term. Now, the use of vows is observable throughout the scripture. I mean, there are many examples of men and women taking vows or making vows in the scripture. When Jacob goes into Mesopotamia, in Genesis chapter 28, he makes a vow. Moses had related many regulations regarding vows. Deuteronomy chapter 23, let's go over there real quickly. If a vow was made, it was a sin to break it before completion. Deuteronomy chapter 23, just as an example, verses 21 and 22. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. So, if you make a vow to the Lord, it was something that you were going to carry out. And these vows could, in a number of things, vows were made throughout, as I mentioned, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Scripture. And the most common one was the Nazirite vow. It's probably one that you've heard of. Can anybody name a famous fella? Just yell it out.
Samson.
Okay, Samson. Anybody else? Oh, okay. Oh, thank you. I was going to get to that. John. All right. So, the Nazarite vow is probably the most common one. It involved abstaining from wine and intoxicating liquors, letting the hair grow, which is the clue to consider that this may have been a Nazarite vow, not entering any house polluted by a dead body in it or attending a funeral. The vow generally lasted at least 8 days, at a minimum, and up to a definite period fixed by the one making the vow. So it's not like a Nazarite vow could only last for 32 days and no longer, or whatever it might be. It was basically up to the person who was making the vow how long that particular vow would last. Completion of the vow prompted the offering of sacrifices in the temple and the shaving of the head. So when at the end of the vow, you had you can go back and read it. I'm not going to go through it today, but it explains it in Numbers chapter 6 what would happen at the end of this vow. They'd shave their heads, they'd offer sacrifices in the temple, so on and so forth. Now, outside of Palestine, outside of Jerusalem, the sacrifices would be forgone because you couldn't offer them anyway, right? But abstinence from the liquor, hair growth, and subsequent shaving of the head would be observed at the end of the vow. Now, if this was a Nazarite vow, why Paul made the vow, we don't know. And on what occasion he made it, it's not recorded. So because we don't have a recording of why he made it and when he made it, and if it was a Nazarite vow, any conjecture is just that. It's conjecture. Okay? However, I like conjecture. I like to make you think. I think there's some interesting things here that we can bring out. So it was common to make vows in reference to asking for deliverance from sickness, danger, calamity, etc. Okay? This is a possibility as Paul had already faced many dangers and was encouraged by the Lord in a vision to no longer be afraid. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10 real quickly. I want to make this point because I think it's important to realize that Paul was he was just like you or I. You know, I've only been in fear of my life a couple of times in my life, but never from, you know, a mob. Paul had every reason to be a little anxious. And you can see back in Acts chapter 18, the first thing that the Lord says to him is, "Do not be afraid." Paul had reason to be afraid, to be a little concerned about his life. And so maybe this is what prompted initially, maybe Paul had made this vow before the Lord had given him this vision. So Paul had reason to be afraid. And then you look at the other side of this, and you don't, again, you don't know how long Paul committed to it. You don't know if it was a Nazarite vow. You don't know a lot of these things. But thinking through this, when he leaves Corinth, this was one of the first times that he left a city in which he wasn't driven out of it. He wasn't afraid of being driven out of it. Okay? So his leaving the city of Corinth, not under compulsion, but by his own choice, was a lot more peaceful than past departures, and this may have prompted the completion of the vow. So, whatever Paul's particular reason for making the vow was, and whatever circumstances that surrounded it, I think it's logical to consider that it was probably because he made a vow not to cut his hair so that he could call attention from the Lord to his situation and ask for deliverance or safety or peace. Another possibility is that he undertook the vow to convince the Jews that he did not despise their law and was not its or their enemy, as he illustrates in Jerusalem upon his return. Now, when he goes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, I'm not going to read it because we're out of time, but when he goes to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, you can see that his vow is very specific, and I'm not going to go through that today. But keep in mind what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, specifically verses 19 through 21, where he says, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Paul was willing to do these things because making a vow in and of itself is not a wrong thing. It's not immoral. It's certainly not against the law of the Jews. And it certainly isn't against the law, if you will, of Christianity. So Paul was willing to do whatever it took to be able to reach people. All right. Any closing comments or questions? Because we are out of time. All right. Thank you for your attention.